We're going to be looking in the book of Hosea, and we're going to read this morning in chapter 1 and then chapter 3. If you don't know where Hosea is, it's three-fourths of the way through the Bible, probably after the book of Daniel. Listen as I read God's truth. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom for forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horse or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where we have said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah, the children of Israel, shall be gathered together. And they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man, who is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer, and a lethich of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days."
As we get started in the book of Hosea, here's the disclaimer I'm going to put. The heart of the text of Hosea is the real life story of Hosea's adulterous wife, Gomer. And the text of Scripture, as you've seen, really pulls no punches in describing her. So to be accurate and faithful to the text, I'm not going to be able to pull those punches either. I won't be lewd. I won't be graphic. I'm not going to try to overemphasize or handle the descriptions harshly, but the reality of the text is offensive. It offends us from the first words, right? Hosea, you go and you marry a wife of whoredom. It's a shocking opening to a book that's full of shocking things. As we look into it, we need God's help to hear his word rightly. So would you pray with me and ask the Lord to help us in this time? Father, we come to you and we want to hear your word. We come to you with listening ears, ready to hear from you. And we come as a room full of sinners in desperate need today, yet again, of your mercy. My prayer today is that as we look at this book, we would walk away worshiping. We would walk away in awe of a God who would choose to make a wretch his treasure. And that you would burn into our hearts forever the truth of your incredible, unfailing love for us in Jesus Christ. I ask it for his glory and and in his name. Amen. If you were to look closely at the wedding ring that I've got on my left hand here, you would see some writing here in Hebrew. Ani ladodi vidodi li is what it says, which we'll translate here, okay? It's from Song of Solomon. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. It was the text that Pastor Nimmers preached at our wedding here at Sailorville. And we chose it, not just flippantly, we chose it because the message of that text we think is right at the core, at the heart of our marriage. It's really at the heart of our marriage vows. When we pledge to one another our faithfulness, and I put that ring on her finger and she put this ring on my finger, Crystal and I were saying to the world, I am someone else's. I'm her possession in a certain way, right? In our faithfulness to one another, we're going to display the way that God is perfectly faithful to His bride, the church. That's why the first words of the book of Hosea hit us like an electric shock. Hosea, go take for yourself an adulterous wife, a wife of whoredom. Go marry a promiscuous, unfaithful woman. Why would God, the perfectly faithful God, ever command His prophet to go do that? Well, it's in order that Hosea would be the most compelling picture we have in all of the Old Testament of the unfailing love of God for His unfaithful people, Israel. And Israel was an unfaithful people. Just to give you a bit of the background, the nation of Israel started as 12 tribes, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel. But following the reign of Solomon, it was split in half. And so you had the northern kingdom of Israel, you have the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel is primarily the audience of this book of Hosea. And this northern kingdom was ruled by one wicked king after another who led the people of the northern kingdom further and further and further into idolatry and deeper away from the Lord. Hosea's ministry begins kind of on the heels of the reign of, we heard the king's name, Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This would have been right at the tail end of what we call the golden age of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was the height of their prosperity on a material, physical level. But immediately following that reign of Jeroboam, the nation of Israel begins to take a tremendous downturn. And soon enough, really, I think Hosea's ministry probably ends with Assyria coming in to take the nation of Israel captive. And so Israel in Hosea's time is in rapid decline on every level. On physical levels, on material levels, on spiritual levels, on moral levels. It's plummeting like a rock. And so God calls Hosea and says, you go speak a word to this unfaithful people, Israel. And it's almost as if the depths of Israel's sin called for a message to be given in a very radical manner. Because Hosea the prophet isn't just called to go speak the word of the Lord, he's called to live it. Just as the people of Israel whored themselves after Baal, so Hosea was to marry a whore who would blatantly chase after other men. Just as God, despite the disgusting sin of Israel, still loved Israel with a desperate love, so Hosea would, as chapter 3 put it, still love a woman loved by another man. And what a woman she was to love. I want to tell you the story of Hosea. Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. She was, we all kind of know that type of girl, you know. Her reputation preceded her. And it's almost certain that the people of the town where Hosea lived were familiar with Gomer and would have thought, why would a prophet, a man of God, ever marry that girl? I mean, everybody kind of knows. She's a wild child. But Hosea loved her. He loved Gomer. And as he courted her, the people began to wonder, maybe the love of a man like Hosea might change her ways. Maybe she'd kind of reform herself. And so as they get married, everything seems to be going well enough. They're young, they're happy, they're in love, and shortly into their marriage, there's born a child. Their first child is a son. We heard his name, Jezreel. Not an uncommon word in Israel. It's a location of a place where just a generation or so earlier, Jehu had come in and massacred all of the remnant of the house of the wicked king Ahab. So Jezreel in Israel in that time is like saying, on some equivalent level, Columbine. It's not the sort of thing you name a kid. It's a name of violence. And Hosea doesn't just like the way Jezreel rolls off the tongue. He's naming him because the Lord says, name the child Jezreel. It's a prediction of the coming judgment of God. God was going to judge his people, and in the valley of Jezreel, they would meet their military defeat. It's a terrible message, and it's a terrible name, but it's the name of the first child. Shortly after the birth of Jezreel, then in the house of Hosea, there would have been some rumblings. Gomer maybe wasn't around the house as much. She was spotted out at the old party places, and even on her way to the temple of Baal. She started to come home later. Hosea started to go to bed alone, waking in the early morning hours as she tried to sneak home. Hosea tried to keep her home. He pled with her. He locked the doors. He said, don't go. I love you. No avail. And so soon enough, here comes the news. Gomer was again expecting. And notice that I, just like the text, did not say Hosea and Gomer. That's why the first child, it says, Hosea and Gomer, she conceived and bore him a son. And then Hosea is not mentioned in the other two children. Gomer was expecting, not Hosea and Gomer. For this child was not Hosea's blood daughter. This was a child of the adulterous relationship of Gomer with her other lovers. And again the baby was born. Again the prophet is given a name from the Lord. Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. God would have no mercy on Israel any longer. The days of mercy are past. Judgment's coming, Israel. And after the birth of Lo Ruhamah, there's a third child, again the product of Gomer's adulterous relationships. Again, the name is a pronouncement of judgment. Lo Ami, not my people. And this name was one that struck at the heart of Israel's identity, right? They were God's chosen people. They weren't the Goyim. They weren't the nations around. They were a people possessed by the Lord. They were His. It was what set them apart. It was their identity. So is God divorcing Israel? Is He forsaking them? Is that what this name means? I don't think so. I think the name's just a simple statement of fact. Israel had been whoring themselves with other gods for quite some time now. All God is doing is acknowledging the reality that is present in the situation. They're not His people. Their hearts are far from Him. In reality, they're unfaithful to the Lord, just as Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea. And by now, in Hosea's life, it's impossible to hide Gomer's adultery. Her adultery isn't just now known around the house of Hosea, it's the word that spreads around the town, you know? Gomer is pursuing her lovers with blatant disregard for Hosea and her children. She's the town whore. She's grossly unfaithful to her husband, and so she leaves one night and she doesn't come back. Hosea's left a single dad, a prophet with a destroyed family, the pity of the whole town. Imagine Hosea showing up at the market with Jezreel and Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami, a family destroyed by unfaithfulness, a picture of a whoring people, the pity of everyone around him. Well, Gomer's pursuing her lovers with reckless abandon now, throwing herself at whoever would take her, convinced of the love of men who were using her for their sexual purposes. But Hosea wouldn't give up. It's almost as if he's dropping cards in the mail and they're arriving at her door. I still love you, Gomer. Would you come back? I miss you, and so do the kids. He's even dropping by periodically at the house of her lovers, dropping by care packages of food and clothing, providing for Gomer the means of life while she used that means to pursue her lovers. And in a sick twist of irony, when Gomer would find the care package on the back step, she'd say, "Oh, how good my lovers are to me. How sweet of him to provide me with these gifts." All the while, it's not her newest man, it's her faithful husband who's providing her through his gifts the sustenance to enable her continued life and continued unfaithfulness. Just as the Lord provided the rain, not Baal, for the children of Israel. But there's a day when the care package is stopped. Hosea was no longer going to provide. Maybe Gomer would come to her senses. She'd say, "It was better for me then than it is now. I should return home to my husband." But she doesn't return home. Her adulterous pursuit spirals further and further downward. Her beauty now has faded. Her food has dried up, and the men who once fawned over her are now increasingly disdainful and neglectful. Gomer's a woman without her husband, without her children, without her dignity, and soon without even the means to provide for her own living. And so the next picture we have of Gomer is of Gomer in chapter 3 stepping up to the block to be sold in town as a slave. Just imagine the scene. These people know Gomer, the wife of the prophet. Now a shell of her former self. She's dirty. Her clothing is in tatters. She has nothing in her possession. She spent everything on her lovers. And so there's a cry that rings out in the courtyard. Who will purchase Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim? And there's silence. Who would want Gomer? Who would want a woman with nothing, a shell of herself, dirty, abused, unfaithful? Who would want Gomer? So the cry rings out again, right? Who will purchase Gomer? And you can kind of imagine the scene, right? Kind of a voice softly. "I'll buy her." And out steps a broken-hearted prophet. "Her husband. I'll buy her. I love her." That's the words of the text, right? Look at it. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 2. Or verse 1, pardon me. "Go again, love a woman who's loved by another man." It would have been gracious if God just said, "Go buy her, take her home, and let her live as a slave, but give her food." That would have been merciful. But God's love won't allow that. Go love her, Hosea. And so Hosea pays the price, roughly equivalent to the price of a common slave, and he buys back Gomer, his wife. Gomer, the whore. Gomer, his beloved. So he takes her home. He washes her, he clothes her with new clothes, and he begins to woo her with his love. He tenderly calls to her. He speaks to her as his treasure. And Gomer watches a man who she's pierced to the soul pour his heart out to love her day in and day out. And that old love that was there at the first days slowly starts to return. And joy starts to replace the sorrow that's been part of Hosea's family. And there's laughter now coming. And love is springing up again. Gomer, the adulterous wife, has now come home, won back by the unfailing love of Hosea. just as Hosea. That's what chapter 3, verse 1 says. Go love her just as the Lord loves Israel. Just as Hosea loved Gomer, so God loved Israel. While his justice demanded their punishment and they would be punished, his love led to reconciliation. And so now, at the end of chapter 2, we didn't read it, the names of the children are changed as a reflection of the changing fate of the nation of Israel. Jezreel, the word that had signed the judgment of God in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel also means God sows. And God again begins to sow faithfulness and life into the land. And Loruchamah and Lo-Ami, the prefixes are dropped. No longer are they called Loruchamah, no mercy, but called Ruchamah, the mercy, the tender compassions of God. And Ami, you're now my people. So that they will now say, He'll say, you're my people, and they'll respond, and you are my God. In the latter days, God will again love the people of Israel. They'll be His people, and He will be their God. What a story of unfailing love for an unfaithful people. And can I ask you, I think you already know, who are we? In the narrative, we're Gomer, right? Like Gomer was betrothed to Hosea, God has a claim on you. He wants to say, you're mine. And like Gomer, we're often unfaithful to our spouse. That's why when James, in chapter 4 of his book, talks about our propensity to worldly living, he doesn't say, you sinners, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What does he say? Adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Our sin is not just something bad we've done. We're spitting in the face of our love. We're dirty, we're vile, we're worthless, we're sinful. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, has worked now to redeem. So Jesus Christ, the true and better Hosea, leaves the glories of heaven to pursue us. And Jesus now purchases our freedom, not with silver and with barley. You know what 1 Peter says, remember? We haven't been ransomed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus doesn't just bear a monetary cost to bring us back. He loves us and treasures us enough to say, I'll give myself to buy them. So that now we who deserve Jezreel, the judgment of God in Christ, will only receive His goodness. Now we who deserve to hear the words, Lo Ruchamah, no mercy, and Lo Ami, not my people, are now only the recipients of the mercy of God. We are His people, and He is our God. It's amazing love. How could that be that our King would die for us? Four lessons from Hosea. A lesson on sin, a lesson on repentance, a lesson on forgiveness, and a lesson on the unfailing love of God. First, on sin. You ever recognize in yourself a tendency to see yourself as way better than you actually are? You notice how the sin of your neighbor is so blatantly clear, but the sin that is so present in your life is mysteriously invisible to you, but incredibly visible to everyone else. You ever notice that? It starts to sound like this when we say it out loud. We're talking to someone here at church. You would not believe my wild, crazy neighbors. It's like a drunken party every night of the week. Or maybe, in the political realm, maybe it sounds more like this. Those stinking liberals advancing their perverted homosexual agenda. Or maybe a little closer to home. You know, sometimes my wife, my husband, can be so selfish. Why can't they just have a heart of a servant? Whew. Okay, here's what Hosea says to you about sin. If you really believe you're a Gomer, one who's forsaken God time and time and time and time again. You're no better than any other sinner out there. In fact, you should echo with Paul the words that he writes in his last book, "I'm the chief of all sinners." Now, the problem is some of you are hearing this thinking, man, that sure is true of the person sitting next to me. You really don't think you're that bad. You're not half as wicked as Gomer. You're not adulterous and unfaithful. You pay your taxes on time. You're a good person. You're being, in a sense, kept from the Lord, not so much by your bad things, but by your damnable good works. Here's my question for you, if you think maybe that your neighbor might be a Gomer, but you, not quite so much. How bad of a person do you think Paul is when he writes, "I am the chief of sinners"? He doesn't write a past tense. "I was in my former life the chief of sinners." He says, "Presently today, the worst sinner in the world I know is Paul." Now listen to me. Unless you can think of yourself like that, you'll never really love the cross of Jesus Christ. You'll never really wake up amazed by grace, because grace isn't amazing to those who been forgiven little, but to those who are great sinners, Jesus is a great Savior. You want to have the love of God break forth in your life in a fresh way? You've got to see yourself as Gomer today. Second lesson, repentance. This teaches us about the true heart of repentance. You see, until you see God loving you like Hosea loved Gomer, until you see Jesus as the perfectly faithful one, and you yourself as one who by your sinning is breaking his heart, you'll never really be able to repent right. Repent right. Because there is a wrong way to repent. You know, every Pharisee in the world agrees with God as to the justice of his commands. And so if you want to repent like a Pharisee, it'll sound something like this: "God, I am sorry that I broke command number 4. I acknowledge that you're right to give me command number 4, and I want to turn from that and now live according to command number 4. That's how every Pharisee in the world repents. Every Pharisee in the world sees their sin as wrong. The difference is it's not gospel repentance. It's not something that's penetrating deep in the heart. Let me quote Tim Keller here on this. See, legalistic repentance takes sin to Mount Sinai. Gospel repentance takes sin to Mount Calvary. Legalistic repentance is convicted by punishment. Now, I want you to think about this with me. Gospel repentance is convicted by God's mercy. Why would he love me like that when I do this? Repentance out of mere fear is really sorrow over the consequences of sin, sorrow over the danger of sin. It bends the will away from sin, but the heart will still cling. But repentance out of conviction over mercy, gospel repentance, is really sorrow over sin, sorrow over the grievousness of sin itself. It melts the heart away from sin. It makes the sin itself disgusting to us. So it loses its attractive power over us. We say, "This disgusting thing is an affront to one who died for me, and I'm continuing to stab him with it." Real repenting will start when we're moved by the fact that our sin has not simply broken God's law, our sin has broken the heart of one who would give everything for us. Do you repent like that? Third, Hosea teaches us about the costly nature of forgiveness. Recently, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and he spoke of a couple in his church who was having a marital problem, and very deep one. And he wanted to get together with the gentleman in this scenario and just offer counsel from God's word, and this guy repeatedly spurned his offer for counsel. "No thanks, I don't want to get together." And it kind of came back around to him why he didn't want to get back together. And here was the basic answer. "Look, I know what he's going to say anyway. He's just going to tell me, you just got to go forgive her. And I don't just want to forgive." Now, before we judge the guy, let's admit there's a real insight there into forgiveness. It's pretty easy to just forgive if someone cuts in front of you in the line at the grocery store. Oh, no problem, no problem. All's forgiven. I'm a really good guy. I can overlook stuff like that. But anybody here who's been stabbed in the heart by somebody else? Anybody here who knows what it's like to be really wronged, deep, to be wounded in your soul? You know that just forgiving isn't really possible. To really forgive isn't just a flippant declaration of words. To really forgive someone who's hurt you that deeply is going to require you to die a certain sort of death. Forgiveness of deep wrong is essentially saying this: you have hurt me deeply, but instead of turning around and pouring that anger and hurt back on you, I will absorb the blow myself. I'll die, so to speak, so that you can live. And Hosea teaches us all about that. You see, there's an undercurrent running behind the scenes in Hosea. Recently, there was a book out by two Jewish philosophers on the subject of idolatry. And they looked over the narrative of Hosea, because Hosea says spiritual idolatry is the equivalent of adultery against the Lord. And their point, they understand the law well, is that God has already prescribed what we should do in cases of an adulterous wife. He stated it in the law. What happens to a woman who committed the adultery if you follow the law? She's stoned to death. And so they say this is a very perplexing problem in the narrative of Hosea, because God's justice has already said what should happen to the unfaithful wife. She should die. But God's love for Israel demands reconciliation. So how is it that God's justice can be met and the demands of his love can also be satisfied? And here's the conclusion of those two Jewish philosophers. They're brilliant people. We don't know. It's a paradox. It's the limitation of the metaphor. Well, we know it's not a paradox. The ultimate demand of God's justice was met on the cross when Jesus took my sin on himself and died so that I might be forgiven, reconciled to the one that I've harmed so deeply. You see, the cross, folks, is the ultimate symbol of the wickedness and disgusting and vileness of your sin and the justice of God that would demand a punishment for it so deep that you're such a sinner that the only way you could ever be reconciled would be for God to kill his son so that you could go free. He died so you could live. He died to say, I'm making that wretch my treasure, my beloved. And that brings us to the fourth thing: sin, repentance, forgiveness, and finally, the unfailing love of God. I really like the hymn that we get to sing here. Every once in a while we sing it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And what's the next line? And wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. See, it's merciful, right, for God just to say, Hosea, don't kill your wife, bring her back. But love would never allow that. Love says, when God brings me home, he doesn't just make me a slave, he makes me a son in Christ. I'm seated at his table. I'm loved. And the amazing nature of the gospel is not simply that Christ would die, but that he'd die for you. You. A couple months ago, I heard this perfectly illustrated in a way I think is more powerful than I've ever seen before by a pastor, Matt Chandler, in a message that he gave. I want to have a chance to just show this brief clip a couple minutes to you, and I trust that God will help you to use this to comprehend his love. Guys, you can go ahead and hit the clip.
But it didn't take long before my passion for the gospel and my passion to see lost men and women saved started to rub against or collide with the church. And so it wasn't very long, and I can give you dozens and dozens of stories, but really one that kind of broke the camel's back, where I decided if I was going to do this, I wasn't going to do it as a churchman, because the church, more often than not, was an enemy of conversion and not its friend. I'll give you an example. This turn in me, this break in me happened that God has been just disciplining me on ever since. Occurred my freshman year of college when I randomly sat next to I'm a freshman in college, I'm sitting next to a 26-year-old single mother who's coming back to school to try to get a degree, never been to church, didn't know much about Jesus, didn't know, and so we began this ongoing dialogue about the grace and mercy of Christ in the cross. And so me and some of my crew go over to her house and babysit her daughter. She's actually in an extramarital affair at the time with a married man. And so we talk through that, the wisdom in that. This is the relationship we had, just kind of serving her and trying to explain to her spiritual things. A friend of mine was playing at a church in the area, and so I asked her to come. He was a musician, and so I said, hey, a good friend of mine's in a band, he's playing, why don't you come hear him? And so she agreed. She thought it would be a concert. I knew better. It was shady. It was excellent. And she came with me, and we listened to Robbie play, and he was tremendous, just a real anointed guy. And then the minister got up and he said, today I want to talk to you about sex. And so I immediately go, uh-oh, this could be a problem. And he took a red rose and he smelled it and he showed how pretty it was. And then he threw it out into the crowd. He goes, everybody needs to smell this. There's about 1,000 of us there, almost all of us college and high school. Smell the rose. I want you to smell it. I want you to touch it. I want you to see the texture in it. Do it. And I'm going to teach. And then he began what, honestly, up until this day, and this might have to do with my heart. I'm still wrestling. Was one of the worst, most horrific handlings of what sex is and what it isn't that I ever sat through. It was fear-mongering at its best. It was, you don't want syphilis, do you? And everybody's smiling and having a good time until there's herpes on your lip, and you, right? And so I'm just thinking with Kim beside me, what are you doing? What are you doing? And then as it wraps up, he goes, where's my rose? Where is it? Where's my rose? And, you know, some kid came up, the rose is just completely jacked up. It's broken, the things are off, the petals are broken. And he lifts it up, and his big crescendo, I mean, his point is to hold up that rose and go, now who would want this? Who would want this rose? And I remember feeling anger, like real, legitimate, I want to hurt him anger, and it was all I could do not to scream out, Jesus wants the rose. That's the point of the gospel, that Jesus wants the rose, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ won. You're not even teaching the basics of our faith.
Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we're still sinners, we're the rose, Christ died for us. This is the message of Hosea. And it pictures a love, a forgiveness that humbles us to the dust. It crushes our pride. We're an adulterous people. We're prone to wander. And this love, this forgiveness at the same time lifts us to the heavens and affirms us at the deepest level. Because while I was still a Gomer, God would make me his treasure. Do you know that type of love? Have you repented of your sins and received the forgiveness that this God offers you in Christ? I don't mean have you prayed a prayer to get out of hell? I do not mean, have you asked Jesus to come into your heart? I mean, is there a time where you've looked at the cross and it's broken you to the deepest levels of your soul because you said, my sin put him there. He loves me that much. Have you ever seen Christ as your Hosea? And you as his Gomer? It's the gospel. It's the heart of Christianity. It's the message of Hosea. May God burn it into our hearts. Father, we worship you today in Jesus. Because while we were still sinners, guilty, vile, helpless, we, the spotless Lamb of God, was he. And now he offers full atonement, full forgiveness, complete love in a way that we could never earn and never deserve. So, Father, today in Christ, we worship you and we say thank you, thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Let's all stand. I hope you'll never read Romans 5:8, which you memorized in Awana or some other venue years ago. God commendeth or demonstrated or shows, whatever translation you memorized it out of, his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a powerful illustration God himself has given us in the story of Hosea and Gomer. Thank you so much, Brother Mark. That was an excellent exposition of that passage of Scripture. It's possible that some of you here for the very first time have realized that salvation is not just looking at the awfulness of your sin, but it's also looking at the amazing love of God. And the love and mercy of God against your sin can and should cause you to repent. Place your trust in his provision, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, and now for the first time you're seeing yourself as a Gomer, and God, the Lord Jesus, as Hosea, and you'd like to receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that's what we're here for. That's why we exist, so that you could come into a genuine relationship with him. And maybe God has just, as a believer in Jesus, given you a fresh look at who you still are, even though you are forgiven. And you want to just make a public profession of that. Maybe you want to just come up here and talk to God. If God is speaking to your heart and has spoken to your heart through this message, we invite you to come as we sing.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.